This message is brought to you by Desiring God. For more information, please visit desiringgod.org.
Thank you for joining us on this edition of Desiring God Live. We are coming here to you live from the Desiring God offices in Minneapolis, Minnesota. My name is David Mathis. I'm an elder at Bethlehem Baptist and executive pastoral assistant to Pastor John Piper. And we're privileged to have with us here today Justin Holcomb.
Thank you for having us here, letting me do this, because this is huge, because most Christian ministries wouldn't want to talk about something with the horror and trauma of sexual assault. So taking the risk of just putting it out there is a hugely appreciated. And so thank you for doing this and inviting us.
Justin and his wife Lindsay are the authors of the book Rid of My Disgrace, Hope and Healing for Victims of Sexual Assault. And we understand that this topic may be more significant and weighty and personally impactful for many who are tuning in here today. So I want to ask a special grace from the Lord and a grace of healing as we talk through these topics. Would you pray for us as we begin?
Happy to. Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, for what he did, who he is, what he taught. Thank you for those of us who believe in him, for changing our hearts. Thank you that we can have hope in the work in his restoration that will come. But we do pray for those who are victims that they'll have a foretaste of that hope and healing now in their life, that those who serve them would learn to how to respond to them in biblical and compassionate and practical ways. And for those who have sinned in this way, who have been perpetrators, that they would hear the message of forgiveness for their sins, but also the responsibility that they now have. And so please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Please send your Holy Spirit so the work of Jesus is seen clearly and applied to the horror and destruction of sexual assault. Amen.
Amen. Justin, this is a pastorally relevant, as well as academically relevant, as well as personally relevant topic for you. Can you explain some of your background, as well as your wife Lindsay's background, that led you into this area of study and ministry?
Yeah, sure. There's really, those three are the big ones. First, just personally, when I was a boy, I was assaulted by an older family member. And so this isn't just something I've studied or that my wife studied. And in the book, we actually said personally, practically, and ministerially, and everyone assumed it was my wife because we didn't say who, which is one of the myths that's problematic, that this is a women's issue. It's not just a women's issue. So personally, just knowing the effects of sin and what a victim would be thinking and feeling and the questions they would have. But also academically, I taught at the University of Virginia in Women's Studies Department and Sociology Department. My wife has a master's in international public health, and her focus was on violence against women and sexual violence in particular. And so kind of from an academic research teaching standpoint, I also teach, you're one of my students at Reformed Seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary. I still serve there as an adjunct professor. And so still in the kind of academic world, this fits in. But then practically, my wife and I both serve at Mars Hill Church in caring for specific victims and those who care for the victims. But also my wife's background, she was a case manager at a sexual assault crisis center. She was a counselor. She worked at a domestic violence shelter where many women who have been battered have also been sexually assaulted by their husband or boyfriend. And so it's just been something practically in the places she's worked and served where this has been the topic. And so when we started dating, I started reading her books. She started reading a bunch more theology because I'm a nerd. And so this book kind of emerged from our personal, practical, and academic stuff all together. And so that's what we wanted to kind of bring to bear. And we're hoping, and that's what we wrote the book, so those three things would kind of bubble up to the surface.
And Justin, you write that the message of this book is that the gospel applies grace to disgrace and redeems what is destroyed. And so significant and helpful and huge. What more would you say about the big idea of the book?
Great question. The big idea is the reason we have grace and disgrace in the title is the disgrace, the effects of sexual assault, the damage it does to an individual, to the family, to the community, how it's a sin against God, just the whole mess of the effects and the destruction and damage of sexual assault and the disgrace. Countering that, you have this amazing good news of the gospel, of who Jesus is and what he has done, and we wanted to connect the dots. That's and as my wife and I were thinking through this book, our whole thing was, how do we connect the dots between the grace, the gospel from Jesus for sinners and people who are suffering? How do we connect the dots to this thing over here? And so that's the whole book is really about that, is making direct connection between this is a specific effect, and this is what the cross and resurrection has to say about it.
And before we go too far into the topic, defining what sexual assault is important. And you and Lindsay go there right away in the book. You feel that same way to providing a definition. How do you guys define sexual assault?
Any kind of sexual contact or behavior that consent is not freely given or obtained, and that contact or behavior is accomplished through force, coercion, manipulation, threat. And so those three big components, you know, any kind of sexual contact or behavior. Sexual assault can happen without physical contact. You can use, threat over a child, threat of violence, where I've heard stories of husbands commanding, demanding, threatening their wives to do certain things with someone else, where the perpetrator didn't even physically do anything, but that counts as a sexual assault. And so any kind of sexual contact or behavior where there's no consent, and we have a whole section on consent. What is consent? What is consent? There has to be some form of consent. And if that behavior has been accomplished through any means, it's not just a weapon or the pounding of fists. That does happen sometimes, but coercion, abuse of authority. There's stories of doctors misusing the patient-doctor trust, coaches, professors, doctors. I mean, just the relationships that people have misusing and abusing and threatening, coercion. There's tons of ways that sexual assault can be done. And the importance of that definition is that most people have a very narrow definition, which is most people, when you say sexual assault, they think, okay, it's a stranger in the bushes while I was walking home. And that's, stranger assaults are about 20%. Most assaults are done by people that the victim knows. 80% are done by people that the victim knows. And it's also really narrow. And not, I don't want to be too graphic, but most people think that rape is sexual assault. The scope of behavior of what counts as sexual assault is wider. And so we wanted to expand the definition. What we started finding was that there were people we were counseling, they would start talking about what they were going through, and I'd ask at some point, is there any history of abuse? And they say, oh, no. I'm like, no sexual abuse or anything like that. I'd say, nope. And then I start going through the definition, and they'd go, yes. So you have victims that have a narrow definition. And so what they do is they leave themselves out of the scope of calling a thing what it is, that was a sin against me as opposed to an unfortunate sexual thing that happened. And so it's helpful for the victim, but it's also helpful for churches and people who are serving them to realize that the broader definition needs to be in place. We don't want to make it so broad that everything's sexual assault, because if everything's sexual assault, nothing is. So we wanted to expand it a little bit. So our definition is actually, it's expanding the narrow definition, but it's not as broad as many others who would have a very large definition. So we didn't want to go too far, but we wanted to make sure that people could draw a circle and say, if that's sexual assault, yeah, that is what happened to me. And it's amazing when someone has that moment where they realize, okay, I'm not crazy. What happened? That wasn't just, just some inappropriate touching. It was inappropriate touching, but the intent of that and the damage that it does is the scope of the damage needs to map the scope of the definition, and that's what we were shooting for.
Which relates to the realities of underreporting and overreporting. You talk about that in the book. Could you summarize those situations?
Yeah, there's a fear. Some people have a fear. There is a fear. Some people have a fear that can I really trust when the victim says that? Are they making this up? Sexual assault is the least falsely reported crime. About 2% of all crimes are false reportings. Sexual assault is lower than that. Because, it's hard to get people to actually report it. because the shame and the sense of guilt, or did I ask for this? Did I deserve this? There's so many questions going through a victim's mind that this is one of the most underreported crimes, but it's the least of the crimes. It's least falsely reported. Those are the two things I'm reporting. Because of the shame, so very rarely is someone going to actually make up this whole shameful, painful story just for, lying about it. And so those are important to have in place, because just knowing the numbers, when you hear a story from someone, you can pretty much just assume that it's true. And they're exaggerating. Assume that there's a whole lot more that you haven't heard. And that's been very helpful for me, because someone comes in and they say, I need to talk about this. And instead of wondering and being suspicious, I'm like, oh, I wonder if that really happened. I'm assuming there's more, as opposed to kind of going into caring for them with some type of suspicion. I've never had anyone tell me an episode of something, an assault that happened to them, and then found out that it was false. My wife had one, and she's been serving in this field for almost a decade. And she has one that she knows of. And so between the two of us and the hundreds of people, one false report is great.
You mentioned the shame and the disgrace. That's a barrier to reporting and seeking help. And there we're talking about the effects of sexual assault. What are some of those effects?
We went through and we labeled six. We kind of highlighted six. So I'll hit those six, but there's a whole bunch of other ones. Denial. Confusion about identity or self-esteem, but we call it distorted self-image. Shame, guilt, anger, and despair. And those are the big ones. Those are the emotional, psychological, spiritual ones. I mean, the physical effects are there's physical violence that's taken place. So there's sometimes broken bones. There's bleeding. There's bruising. There's the physical pain. There's sexually transmitted diseases. There's nausea. There's things that happen physically to the body. And then psychologically and emotionally, I mean, just the not being able to sleep, not being able to eat, hypervigilance, hyper arousal in the sense of just always startled, sexual dysfunctions. I mean, it just goes deep. And so we want to take the physical. There's nothing we can do about the physical. We do know that sometimes the physical and spiritual and emotional are connected, so we're not doctors. So we wanted to leave that part out and just say, go to the doctor. But we did want to look at the emotional, psychological, spiritual dimensions. And those came out of anecdotally from talking to victims and realizing this one always comes up. Denial comes up a lot. So does despair. And so we got some of those. We made a big list of the ones that we thought were there. Then we went and looked at the research and said, okay, what does we looked at Christian research, but just research on this, just caring for victims, just describing what victims are going through. And those six were some of the top ones that research has shown are the effects. So denial, self-image, shame, guilt, anger, and despair are the ones we're, the bullseye that we're going for. That's the root cause of some of the other effects. You start dealing with those, and then you might start seeing something changing with the lack of sleep or the inability to actually eat or sexual dysfunction or any of the other kind of symptoms of that root cause.
Now, one thing that you and Lindsay highlight on several occasions is the surprising prevalence of the issue. I was shocked by the how prevalent this is. Could you speak about the nature of the prevalence?
Yeah, and so the number, baseline number, is 1 in 4 women, 1 in 6 men are or will be victims of sexual assault. There are some research that says 1 in 3, 1 in 5. We just wanted to go for fairly conservative. So the 1 in 4, 1 in 6 is shocking to a lot of people, but we wanted to make sure we didn't just, give the shocking number and there's an epidemic and freak people out and just kind of sensationalize it. We scaled it back a little bit. So 1 in 4 women, 1 in 6, about 10% of children have experienced incest, not just sexual assault, but incest. Sexual assault is in about 10 to 14% of marriages. And then the sweet spot of horror are 16 to 19-year-old girls. They're 4 times more likely than the general population. Other stats that are just mind-blowing. about 80% of sexual assault victims are under 30, and the number of children under like 12, I think it's like 15 to 20% of victims that we know of are under 12. And so it's just staggering. So both who is a victim, and now victims can be from the worst, ugh. The worst I heard about from my wife was a 3-month-old. And the youngest, and saying worse is ridiculous. You're not trying to like put it on like a sliding scale how bad it is, but the most just shocking was a 3-month-old. And then you also hear about, you know, 90, 95, 100-year-old men and women in assisted living and everywhere in between. So while the numbers point to 12 to 17 is where a lot of victims are, I mean, the scope is from right after birth to right before death and everywhere in between. And the numbers, so that's the scope. The numbers, I mean, I want people to get the numbers that you can literally look out into your church or your classroom or your, where you work and think, okay, about 1 out of 5. And that's right. We did, a few years ago, they did a survey at Mars Hill Church, and just the pastor's wives, it was 1 out of 3 of the pastor's wives were victims of sexual assault. And so knowing that 1 out of 5 is something that we need to actually be talking about. If we don't bring this up in ministries and sermons in any way to kind of get the awareness out there, we're doing a disservice to the people. I don't want there to be like a whole series on sexual assault. I just want pastors and those who are doing ministry and caring, I mean, all of us, all Christians, whether small group or friendships, thinking through, how can I be accessible to those who would want to talk about this? Can I mention it in a sermon? Just as a, you know, perhaps, you know the pain in your life is, you know, the addiction or the broken relationship or the sexual assault. I mean, just mentioning it does a huge thing because they're out there. And you can count on the fact that they're out there. And I've had people who've read it talk to me and say, yeah, I didn't believe the numbers. And then I started talking about it. And then I'm shocked by how many people in my church came forward to talk to me about it and want to talk about this. So the numbers have been proven by research, but also by just anecdotally by people on the ground.
So given the prevalence, why is sexual assault an issue that so few talk about? What are the factors that conspire in that?
It's not talked about by victims because it's embarrassing. There's just a sense of shame that they feel personally. So you have the personal, the cultural, and then you have kind of the church. So personally, a victim would just feel shame, dirty, filth, defiled. And so why would they want to talk about the thing that they kind of want to hide? So that makes sense. Culturally, our society likes to blame victims. I think hearing about the darkness, we have this. American culture has this assumption of, you know, we're basically good. And so when you look at the numbers and the devastation from sexual assault, it challenges some of the baseline assumptions that we have about culturally about humanity. You know, Christians say we're sinful. We shouldn't be shocked by this. But at large, our society would say, really? I thought we were basically good. It's not that bad. I mean, you know, there's a few weirdos who do this horrible thing, but I'm not like them. And so there's a kind of cultural, societal victim blaming. The church, and leaders and people, I'm saying, I don't want to just pin it on pastors. I mean, this is Christians in the church. They don't know. They're ignorant. I don't mean ignorant in a demeaning way. I just mean they just don't know. If you don't know, you don't know. So they don't know about the numbers. They don't know why they should care. They also don't know what to do because there's not a quick fix. I mean, there's an easy answer. I mean, that's the whole point. We said, you know, victims need to hear about the gospel from Jesus Christ and apply it to the devastation that happened. You can say that, but unpacking that and going through the conversations and listening, and a lot, they just don't know what to do because you can't just say, well, they can. You can say, you should just forgive and move on. But then you start getting into platitudes and bad theology. And too many Christians, that's what they have, are platitudes and bad theology. And they just don't know what to do. And I get that. I mean, I'm not trying to blame people for not knowing what to say. If you don't know what to say, you don't know. And so, I mean, I haven't always known. You know, I was a youth minister, and I remember being 18, 19 years old and hearing a story and thinking, well, I guess they'll talk to someone else. And I just didn't come back to it. I mean, that poor kid was probably crying out and probably trusting me. I didn't know what to do or say, so I didn't do anything. And so that's where we are.
Let's zero our focus in on the victims. for a few minutes. You and Lindsay talk about how important it is for the victims to acknowledge the sexual assault. Could you tell us more about that?
Yeah, that's in the denial chapter, where if someone's denying the reality of what happened, and it can be as strong as complete denial, like they literally forgot, suppressed, whatever. We're not talking just about that. It includes that, but we're talking about actually acknowledging the facts of what happened and the effects of what happened. I mean, humans are amazing in the sense of what we can do, or what our brains do, where we put information, how we keep it at arm's length. And there's a certain self-preservation thing that kicks in a good thing, where we might not be able to feel the full force of the memories of the pain emotionally and physically of what happened. And so we kind of process it slowly. And so there's a good self-preservation thing that happens with denial, kind of keeping it at arm's length. You can't do that for too long. You'll start feeling isolated and alienated and alone. And so we gently encourage people to start thinking through, call it what it was. It was a sin, it was sexual assault. Be honest about how it has affected you. And that's where a lot of people get hung up, because they realize, because that happened to me, not to make excuses, but because that happened to me, I've responded in this way, and I've done so much damage, I've made so many bad decisions, and they feel guilt about that. So it's mixed with a lot of reasons why someone wouldn't go there. But it's not just acknowledging for acknowledging's sake. It's saying, this is what's happened, this is the need, this is where I'm desperate and weak. This is where I've sinned, this is where I've suffered, and this is where the gospel needs to be applied. And so it's really trying to find out, for the person, them seeing where they need God's promises enforced by Him and made true in a very personal, very real way in their hearts and minds and lives. And so it's to get them, it's not just kind of, here's a list of horrible things that I will overcome, it's, this is what's happened. Now what? And then that's the launching pad, because God cares about this more than they do. I mean, we looked in that section on denial on God's people in Exodus, and it says that they cried out, and that the text describing God, and He says He knew, He heard, He saw, and He cared, and He acts. And so we want victims, survivors, whatever language people want to use, to realize it's not, your acknowledging isn't the first and last voice. Your acknowledging is, He already saw, He already cares. It's you're participating in God's concern and grief for you. And that's the heart, is you acknowledge so you can actually start grieving. And so you can participate in God's grief over what happened also. He's already been grieving. He's grieving more than you are. And so acknowledge so you can actually grieve the loss of whatever that loss was.
You and Lindsay begin chapter 1 in a very powerful way. I'm reading here this paragraph from page 15. What happened to you was not your fault. You are not to blame. You did not deserve it. You did not ask for this. You should not be silenced. You are not worthless. You did not have to pretend like nothing happened. Nobody had the right to violate you. You are not responsible for what happened to you. You are not damaged goods. You were supposed to be treated with dignity and respect. You were the victim of assault, and it was wrong. You were sinned against. Despite all the pain, healing can happen, and there is hope. What prompted you to begin the book in that way?
We wanted to make sure that the message to a victim was read clearly. That paragraph, I love that you picked it out, that was the paragraph that we wanted to make sure every victim would read. That they would see that, and they would get that message and go, okay, I want to read more about this. Because that encapsulates everything we were thinking about it. That paragraph actually came out of some sermons that I, having in mind victims and other people, I mean, I wasn't just preaching, again, a sermon series on sexual assault, but having them in mind, I would, those were things that I would say, knowing victims would be there. So it's an encapsulation of the entire message of the book.
Yeah, that's good. You you guys have benefited from a lot of Christian research, as well as experience, as well as non-Christian research. What key findings and frustrations did you encounter in some of the non-Christian research?
the description, I mean, just the research that's not particularly Christian or non-Christian was so well done. And the numbers, the research, the statistics, the prevalence, it was amazing just to see the scope and asking questions I wouldn't even thought of about self-blame and what works more. And one in particular was self-blame. And so someone's dealing with self-blame, which almost every victim does. What's the most important thing that someone who's caring for someone who's a victim, what can they do? And the answer was listen. And it was just shocking because I thought, well, that's true anecdotally. That's true from counseling. That's true from reality. That's just true from what we know. But to actually have something like that proving like that believing and listening to the victim had huge impact. Everything else, nothing. I mean, they were thinking, self-help techniques, that doesn't do anything. There are other things that just don't work as well as listening and believing. Some of the frustrations, and so one of the findings was that realizing that our experiences, personally but also professionally, mapped reality from all the findings. Because when you're in it, and that's what you do is talk to victims, you start thinking, well, I just see it everywhere. Like, is everyone a victim? Like, there's so many victims. And so it was helpful to have it confirmed by the research. Some of the frustrations was the descriptions of the situation were magnificent. When you started getting to what do? How do you care for a victim? Beyond listening and believing, and then it just started getting into a mess where it was heartbreaking, where you're thinking, really? Like, you are an expert in sexual assault. No, post-traumatic stress disorder, which is one of the huge, I forgot about that, one of the huge effects of sexual assault is PTSD. Victims are the second largest population after war vets who experience PTSD. And so, there are numerous experts on PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. The advice they would give people was horrible. You want me to... Can I tell you one of the... I don't want to go off on just a picture of it, but one was, okay, you looking at the identity, the sense of distorted identity someone would have who's a victim, you probably feel filthy, dirty, ugly, and unwanted and unlovable. So what you should do is go stand in front of a mirror and get a post-it note and write the words that you want to be associated with you. So if you feel dirty, write clean and put it up there. And do it around your silhouette. Don't cover yourself. So do it around your silhouette. And then lovely, smart, accomplished, worth it, deserving. All of those words that are not negative that you want to have associated. And what I want you to do is a few minutes every day, I want you to stare at yourself and have those words around. And hopefully the association of those words with the image of yourself in the mirror, those will start to link in. And that was it. I guess that's fine. I mean, there's good news from that we have from Jesus in the gospel that you're who we are in Christ. I'm not at all challenging that. We can come back to that. But that having making up your that's like a homemade ritual, where and what happens is victims they realize, wait, that doesn't make it true. I mean, so I can create association between lovely and my feeling of filthy, but that doesn't make the feeling go away. And so there was one woman who had done that and relied on this kind of self-help. Only type of stuff, and she realized not only was it not true, that she was probably more filthy and disgusting than she originally thought. So it actually plummeted her even deeper into her self-hate and self-blame. She started cutting herself after all the kind of superficial, shallow self-help techniques. So that seeing what they're offering and going, man, you've diagnosed the pain powerfully. You can't do much by way of on the pathway to healing and help for them, though.
And you wrote that much of the literature on sexual assault employs self-help approaches. Yeah. And then you and Lindsay addressed that and showed how there's even research saying that the self-help approaches don't help. Can you explain more on
that?
They
do the opposite of help. And it was a journal came out about 2008, 2009. I think it was like Psychology Quarterly. I mean, it was just some academic journal on counseling. This wasn't like we didn't grab some obscure Christian counseling article somewhere and yank. It was just like out there. And it said self-help techniques, they help certain people. They help people who are really proud. So and they do devastation to people who have low self-esteem or distorted self-image. So someone who's really into themselves, they're like, yeah, it actually increases their self-esteem, their view of themselves. What it does to someone who has distorted self-image or low self-esteem is that they'll start applying these terms, I am lovely, I am this, and they'll start describing themselves in that way and applying it to themselves and giving kind of positive self-statements. What it does is it holds on for, it has traction for a little bit. It might be a day, might be a week, might be a month, might be a year. It has some traction. But then what it does is when they realize, that's just not true. I'm just telling myself this. I'm kind of chasing my own tail. What it does is it says, you actually are unlovely. It increases the pain that someone who has low self-esteem is already feeling. And so it's actually really cruel. It's not that it's just not helpful. It's cruel to give someone, it's like saying, okay, you have a broken leg. Walk on it. I mean, that's what you're doing to people. You're not helping them at all, and you're causing more pain and more damage and rubbing their nose in the way they're already feeling. It embarrasses them. And so this is peer-reviewed articles saying people with high self-esteem, it increases. Those with low self-esteem, go down. And so realizing that we've seen that happen with victims, that it just causes more damage and more disgrace.
One more question related to victims in particular, and then we'll take a brief break and be back to talk about leaders, pastors, ministers, friends, spouses, parents, how they relate to victims. But last question related to victims. For those who have been sexually assaulted and have not yet told anyone, what would be your advice to them?
Tell someone if you can. I mean, just imagine. That's because people don't feel like they actually trust people to tell. And so the first thing I would want to say is look around where you are and see if God has placed someone that you could take the risk. And you don't have to say everything. You can just get it going a little bit. So the first thing I would encourage them to do is take the risk with one of the church leaders. They'll be... If anything, they should know about it, or they would have heard it already. They shouldn't be shocked by it. Or tell a spouse or a friend, someone close to who you know is there, parent maybe, depending on who you are. And then talk to the authorities. And it's not like go get justice and vengeance. It's they're there for a reason. It's not inappropriate to do that. I encourage all victims to go for justice for numerous reasons, for them, but also because perpetrators frequently don't just have one victim. Get some type of resource, if it's this book or just another book about the gospel. I mean, this one's deep in gospel, specific to sexual assault, but any book about the gospel that tells you who you are, what Christ has done for you, and what healing actually can look like. I mean, this isn't the only book. There's other great ones out there. And so start thinking through that, but talking to someone who will walk through it with you and bear your burden is enormous. There's a reason why all the journals, all the articles said, listening and being believed is the number one thing that gets someone on the pathway of healing, and avail yourself to it if you can. And it requires some bravery and courage. It's not, come on, get on it and go talk to someone. I'm saying, please think through, pray about, is there someone? And then pray for the courage to do it. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. But neither's the alienation and isolation and the swirl of disgrace and the encumbered with shame and defilement and filthy feeling. And it doesn't need to be there. That's not permanent. And there's hope. And then also, also going to God, telling other people practically, authorities practically is helpful. Reading books is helpful, but have to bring that stuff to God. This is Psalm 34:18. He's close to those who are brokenhearted. He's there. I think it's 34:18. If not, it's in the Psalms. He's not shocked. He's not distant, thinking, oh, yeah, you're bringing the filth. He knows, he sees, he knows, and he cares. You're safe to go to him. And we'll get to it, but, there may be some barriers. Why did God let this happen? I get that. I get it. But you can't leave God out of this. You know, the gracious, compassionate, abounding in love, mercy, you know, that God. See what happens. Throw yourself at his mercy and see what happens.
Again, Justin and his wife have written Rid of My Disgrace, Hope and Healing for Victims of Sexual Assault. We're going to do a little 5-minute break here and be back to talk more with Justin about how leaders, pastors, ministers, friends, spouses, parents can help with the gospel healing of victims of sexual assault. Again, thank you for joining us on Desiring God Live. We're here with Justin Holcomb. He and his wife, Lindsay, are the authors of Rid of My Disgrace, Hope and Healing for Victims of Sexual Assault. And in our first segment before the break, we talked about some general information on the book, as well as some information related to the victims. And now we transition to talking about how pastors, ministers, friends, spouses can help. But one follow-up question on the victims. Is there a connection between victims becoming perpetrators? And how would you characterize that relationship?
There is. It's not uncommon for someone who is a victim to then become a perpetrator. And one of the reasons is because sex is the tool or weapon used against a victim. Sexual assault isn't primarily about sex. It's about power, domination, and control. And so what happens is someone has been oppressed or dominated or controlled, and so they want, frequently they will use the weapon used against them against someone else. They learn, especially if it's a child, they learn how to do that from what happened to them, especially if it's multiple times. And most people who are assaulted, who are children, it's multiples, not just one-offs. Usually they're groomed, it's someone who knows them. So you learn how to distort sex and sexuality early. But also because they've been dominated, the sinful response is to then dominate and control other people in the ways that they've been sinned against. It does make sense. Frequently people sin in the way they've been sinned against. And so one way to actually stop the prevalence is to care for the victims well. Because if you can get the victims, I mean, one is just to care for them because they need the care, the pastoral care and the support. But also because the practical side is that you'll actually start limiting the numbers of potential perpetrators.
Well, let's turn now to that pastoral care. How do you hope that the book will help pastors, ministers, and leaders?
We want to inform them. We want the book to give them, you know, practical and compassionate and biblical responses. And so we want to give them language. And so the book was written to victims, and we said that up front. This is first for victims, and we want those who are there to support to listen in to what we're saying. And so that's one of the best ways to teach. You know, fishbowling is in counseling is something that they do where you actually have the counseling group going on, and then you have a second group either sitting behind them or, you know, watching on video, just watching the interaction. You learn so much by watching the interaction. And so we wanted pastors and parents and spouses and friends to overhear how we're talking to victims. And so we wanted to give them, we wanted to show them, this is how you can connect the dots. It's not easy just to go, here's the horror, here's the great news, go ahead, connect those dots. And so we wanted to connect the dots and say, trace. Go ahead and just trace over that line that we've drawn from gospel to the pain. But also we wanted to give them the information. We wanted to build the need for them and say, this is a need. Please pay attention to it. You're not, you know, you have people in your scope of ministry that are suffering in this way. Please care for them. And we want to inform them. And we want to make sure also, so the information, I mean, if you just give information to someone and they don't know how to respond with compassion in the gospel, you actually might cause more damage. And so for us, the leading thing was the compassionate, gospel-saturated response. What we didn't want was for someone to go, okay, it's a huge issue. Everyone come talk. And then people start showing up, and that person just gives them poison and not good news and starts giving them advice on, okay, you need to forgive. Get forgiving, and God's sovereign, so he did this to you, so learn to like it and worship him for it. I mean, just stupid things that people have said to victims. We didn't want to set victims up for more pain. We wanted to lead with not so much on the practical stuff you can get. We wanted to lead on, this is the good news. this is how it applies to this particular kind of pain and sin.
Hmm. And it, the book seems to assume that there's not a canned gospel presentation that you deliver every time, but that the gospel is this rich reality in which you apply specifically to the different needs. Can you give us a summary approach? How would you, in maybe just an example case, begin to speak the hope and good news of the Christian gospel into a difficult situation of sexual assault?
One of the things I like saying to victims is, if their emotion is, you know, not like wrath and vengeance — I can't say this on vengeance and wrath — but if they're sad, I can say, God is more sad than you on this. And it's not like a competition. It's like, you, go for it. Like, you can be more sad than that. Or if you're angry, like, you can be angry without sinning. And so I love being able to tell a victim, God is more angry than you are. He cares about this more than you do. He wants justice more than you do. So what we're inviting victims to do is participate in what God's already doing, how he's already responding, how he already did respond in the cross and resurrection, and saying, like, we went macro on the sense of, this is a sin against you. It's also a sin against God. And he set up, created the world so people would love him and love their neighbor. And sin is idolatry and hatred against God and violence toward our neighbor, not loving God and loving neighbor. It's idolatry and exploitation. And sexual violence is a particular one because it strikes at the heart of who we are, because he created us as sexual beings also, in addition to rational and communal and all these other dimensions. And so being able to go, you know, if sex was created to be union and peace between man and woman in the garden, and to distort the union of God's images and use that very thing that's supposed to be an expression of unity, union, harmony, and peace, to then distort that and flip it on its head. And so being able to tell a victim that, in one sense, not to minimize what happened to him, but in one sense, your collateral damage at Satan's attack on God, that sin is against God and you. I'm not minimizing what happened to you. We're actually saying it's not just some event that happened. It was a sin. And it wasn't just a sin against you. It was also a sin against God. So it's elevating and it's adding gravitas to their experience and saying, do you realize that this doesn't want just some pervert who sinned against you? This is the work of the enemy against you, trying to destroy you and God. And then it's like, it's cosmic all of a sudden. It's like, wait, okay, so this fits into, I get this, because what this does is it pulls me further from God. I have questions about God. It causes more pain. And so what happens is you start seeing the kind of viral effects of sin and devastation. That's what the cross is answering. That's what Jesus is doing when he says, you know, I'm taking on the wrath, the sin. I'm restoring everything to the original. Like, redemption is more shalom and peace. And so saying, you can have, like, there will be peace. And, you know, he's wiping away every tear. It will all be well. And he breaks in to right now with some of that foretaste, that future goodness, that healing. You can actually have healing here. And the cross and resurrection fits particularly for your experience, because you have a question about God's compassion. The cross is a great picture of his compassion. You have a question about your guilt. You're not guilty for being a victim, but you have sinned. So you can be forgiven for your sins. There is no more shame. He took all of the shame. Your identity is that you, if you believe in Jesus, are called blameless, without spot, wrinkle, blemish. You're called the righteousness of God. You're called a child of God. You're called the people of God, the bride of Christ. I mean, what you're called, if you trust in Christ, is amazing, and so much more than some self-help statement you could make up. And then your despair. Like, he is making all things new. The resurrection is proof that he is restoring everything. It starts with the resurrection. It doesn't end with the resurrection. That's the first fruits. And he is restoring everything. And so, in a not in a platitude way, we get to tell people, hold on until we get there. Hold on and hope that he is making all things new. He does see you. You are his child, and he will get you there. And so giving people hope in the midst of that despair. So those are a few, but there's, you know, as you can tell, I get all riled up. So
the wounds inflicted by sexual assault are among the wounds the cross was designed to heal. The section here, so powerful, where you run through a litany of biblical texts showing sin, showing the violence and sexual assault as sin, showing the culmination of that history of violence in the Bible and the cross and the healing brought to bear by the gospel. And something very helpful for me as someone trying to get oriented in a pastoral way on this issue is you talk about some things that pastors, leaders, others, friends should and should not say to victims.
Yeah.
Can you rehearse some of those for us?
Yeah, actually, I wrote some of those down, hoping that you'd ask that question. Let me go over some on what not to say. Mm-hmm. One sentences, so it's not a paragraph each. I know how you feel. You know, you're going for empathy, but what you're doing is you're sizing up and saying, I know how you're feeling. And it's just not helpful. It minimizes the robustness of their pain and the different textures of what they're going through. You're lucky that ... didn't happen. Again, the people who say this, they're trying to help. It's not people don't say this because they're trying to be mean, but it's brutal. Like, well, you're lucky that this didn't happen. It just completely minimizes the thing that they just worked up the courage to say, and you're like, and they were afraid to say it, and you're like, oh, that's no big deal. Lucky it wasn't worse. And then that just sends someone reeling. It'll take some time, but you'll get over it. Tell me more details about what happened. There's kind of a voyeuristic one that people, it's almost like the train wreck thing, like, really? Your dad did that? Like, look, what else? And they don't say it like that, but there's a way of where it's misusing the very person who's coming to you with trust and asking for help. So probing for details in a that way, let them offer up their story. There might be part two and part three months down the road. You might not, they might not trust you yet to say everything. Don't worry, it's going to be all right. Out of tragedies, good things happen. Time heals all wounds. That myth is amazing. There's nothing powerful about the passage of time. Memory doesn't know time. It was God's will. You need to forgive and move on. Try to calm down and relax. I mean, all of those. Now, you can see some of those, and you're thinking, okay, they're trying to apply theology and the character of God and how all this works out. They're trying to apply it, but they do in such a, like, as a platitude, like as a bumper sticker. And sexual assault victims don't need bumper sticker theology. They need it teased out and repeated and explained, not because they're, you know, they don't remember. They just need to hear again, like, oh, yeah, I'm not what I just called myself. I keep on calling myself this. I am righteousness of God. I am child of God. I am son of God. I am, you know, all the things that we are. And they need to hear it again. So I get why people say those things, but stop saying them. And the things that should be said, these are all things. The things I just said, those are all things that I've heard said or heard victims report of what's been said to them. I'm not making these up. These are all things that we have said, or we actually talk to victims and say, what actually connects, what actually helps in the sense of a helpful response? And so these were tried. These aren't like just kind of, this would be helpful, we think. I believe you. Thank you for telling me. I'm glad you're talking with me. I'm glad you're safe. It wasn't your fault. It's understandable that you feel that way. You're not going crazy. That one just, I mean, it sounds so normal. Like, you're not crazy for feeling like that. I've had so many people, because the force of the emotion they have is strong, in saying, you're not crazy. And especially as someone who experienced it as a child, I can, and I don't say that one quickly because I want them to tell their story, but being able to say, can I tell you, that's similar to how I felt. That shame, I get it. But saying it's understandable and you're not crazy, it's okay to cry, that one's going for the denial, because, and it's not just trying to trigger tears, like tears are some magic potion of healing, but they are a picture of emotions expressed in grief. And so either when they're crying, or if you can tell they are, just, you know, encouraging them, saying, it's okay. Like, you can grieve this. I'm sorry this happened to you. Why not say that? That one gets passed over so much. Just, you're not fixing anything. You're not... What you're saying is a huge theological statement. I'm sorry this happened to you, says that was horrible and wrong and shouldn't have happened to you. And you don't deserve that. That shouldn't have happened. I'm sorry that happened to you. It just communicates that there's compassion. There's the fruit of the gospel kind of wrapped up in some of these things that people should say.
You mentioned in the book that untrained leaders do not recognize the signs of sexual assault or know how to lovingly ask questions. What are some of the signs you could tip us toward, and do you have advice for leaders and how they should lovingly ask questions?
Yeah, in the first segment we were talking about sometimes, it was on the we asked about definitions, the very first thing. There have been numerous times when I've seen someone talking about shame and difficulty with attraction and relationships, distorted self-image. Those are probably the three or four top ones. When I start hearing some of those, I think, okay, I mean, that you don't need to have the trauma of sexual assault to cause you to do that. I mean, sin and bad parenting and other things can fit into that. But there's certain things when I start seeing that, self-harm, self-blame, self-hate type of language or activities, addiction and depression. I mean, victims, the numbers on sexual assault victims are like 6 times more likely to abuse alcohol. I think it's 6. I mean, it increases depression, self-hate, alcohol, drug abuse. Any of those, I also start thinking, okay, those are some of the signs of, and so you have to gently say, ask somehow, can you tell me if there was any sexual assault in your background or right now? So that's one of the signs of, some of the signs for sexual assault. And then what was the second part of the question?
Some of the advice for leaders on how to ask loving questions.
Yeah.
When you notice signs.
Yeah, you don't want to assume. First of all, there might not be. And then so you want to just throw it out there. What I've done is a few occasions recently just said, you said a lot of things that that sound like the effects of some type of abuse or violence. Emotional or physical or sexual. Just kind of throw it in there. And you don't say, were you a victim of sexual assault? Like, because then you're putting him on the spot and it's like, shine the spotlight, yes or no, you're lying to a counselor, pastor, like, what are you going to do? It's just kind of, you're laying it out there and you're making it so easy. It's like, it's hospitable. Saying, you're saying a lot of things that make me think that you may have experienced some type of abuse or pain or violence. It could have been emotional or spiritual, physical, sexual. Any of that you'd like to talk about? You lay it out, give them a bunch of options, and then invite them. Would you like to talk about anything there? And if you don't want to, you can always talk about it later. I've had a lot of people just take me up on it right there. Every once in a while, they say, nope, nothing I want to talk about. Because they're not, don't make them lie to you. Because that practically, you just say, would you like to talk about it? No, there's nothing I'd like to talk about. That's an easy, gracious out. And then they can come back and say, I would like to talk about it now, as opposed to setting them up to be like, well, I said no, but yes. And it just adds another layer of difficulty. And so really thinking hospitality. What does hospitality look like for the person who's talking to you about these?
So other than noticing signs and asking loving questions, what are some specific ways family, friends, pastors can help?
You're asking awesome questions. Thank you. I made some more lists, so let me just go over some of these just because I don't want to leave some of them out. And I did think through I know desiring God, I know who listens, and I thought, what would they need to hear? The first one, as we talked about before, is listen and don't be judgmental. Just listen when they talk. Let them know the assault was not their fault. Communicate that clearly. I did college ministry for a while, and numerous students would be at a frat party, and then they'd be assaulted. And then people would say, well, did you drink? Because you're not old enough to drink. Did you drink? And you're like, well, okay, if they did drink, that's not why they got assaulted. They got assaulted because someone sinned against them. And so not judging them and not doing the victim blaming is kind of is a huge piece. And so saying, you're not at fault for being a victim of assault. Let them know that what they did was necessary to prevent further harm. That's a lot of times people feel guilty because they feel like they went along with it. You hear some of the stories, and again, it's people they knew who were you know, next thing you know, you're like, if you're a 10-year-old kid and you have an older, you know, person, parent, and they feel like they're going along with it, but that's self-preservation because they realize I was feeling a sense of threat, and I didn't want to get choked or hurt or punched, and so that caused them to feel like they were going along with it. There was one person I was talking to in a dating relationship. She knew, she just had some sense that if she was threatened by this guy, that if she didn't make herself available, is her language, that she would die. And then she found out after she got beat up and assaulted that he actually had his gun in the bag. And so she knew that she needed to not, she didn't want to get killed. So she kind of went along with it. But you're not going along with it. You're protecting yourself. Be patient with them. Empower them. Helping them make decisions. That one's important because what happens is people, who, especially when they get into the issue and they start studying it, they have a sense of justice. And so their wills have been violated. So giving them a sense of agency is very helpful. And suggesting, would you like to go to the police? Would you like to talk to the police? I'll go with you. And say that frequently. I mean, it's hilarious listening to my wife because she's, you know, I care about justice too, but she really cares. And so she's like, I'd love to go to the police officers with you. Like, I hope you'll go. Like, she doesn't force them to, but she's like, she kind of cheerily, she's like, let's go, let's do this, let's get going on this. And she can say with authority, like, this isn't bad for you. This could be really good for you. And so there's no loss here if you go. It could be difficult. We'll take some courage because you have to tell the story again to a stranger. But I'll be there with you. Encouraging them to talk with an advocate. Letting them know that they don't have to manage their crisis alone. Just affirming, like, just because you told me this doesn't mean you're alone. Like, I'm here. Come back if we need to. And we'll get a community around you to support you in this who you trust. Not asking the probing questions. And then remembering that sexual assault victims have different needs. Because there's not like a cookie cutter, here's the gospel and just apply it. And there's different dimensions that are in the robustness of the gospel. The needs of a victim are going to be, each victim are going to be different. Yeah, there are some major ones to pay attention to, but I've talked to some people where I keep on, like, I want to go to the identity one because that one's really powerful, and that's just not their thing. They're not worried about, they're like, no, I know who I am in Christ. I got some questions about despair, though. And so not trying to lay out for them where you need to take them, but really listening to them and finding out what are they saying and asking good questions that aren't inappropriately probing of details, but inviting them to divulge where the pain is, where the disgrace is. So those are some of the practical ones. And with kids, going to the authorities is very important. The one that's very important for kids, especially with parents, that I want to make sure we say is, yes, advocate for your child. Yes, go to the authorities. But if you need to, ask for forgiveness. I've seen a lot of people who are adults who were assaulted as children because of their parents' oversight. And now, mine wasn't because of my parents' oversight. My parents were super vigilant and loving and caring and invited me to talk all the time. So I'm not saying this is like a veiled, like, you know, my parents screwed up. Thankfully, my parents are awesome. They didn't have to do this, but it'd be really helpful for parents to ask their children's forgiveness and say, I'm sorry, I was negligent, or I didn't do due diligence in seeing where you're going for the sleepover. Asking for, that would be so fruitful for down the road. I've seen victims who are really angry at their parents for their negligence. And I've also seen the fruit of, as an adult, I asked the person, have you talked to your parents about this? And they said, nope. I said, would you be willing to? Would you consider that? And he did. And his parents apologized. And the amazing fruit of them reconciling. I mean, the perpetrators, that's a whole different thing. The parents and the kid reconciling was really awesome. And it was freeing for that person. No more, not as much bondage and trust. And that's important.
As we get here close to the end, we want to talk about the perpetrators. And in particular, what does the gospel have to say not only to the victims, but to the perpetrators of sexual assault?
You can be forgiven. I mean, it's not like, again, I mean, it's, when you study this and you see the damage, it's easy to do that, well, because we sin also. Self-righteous thing. And be like, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that person. Well, if anyone has misused sex for power or control in any way, they're more like that person than not like that person. This is what we know about lust and hate, you know, that if we, you know, if we look at a person lustfully, commit adultery, if we hate, we committed murder. And so the shock of saying, by the grace of God, I haven't sinned in this way. So I love telling victims or perpetrators two things. What you've done is a sin and a crime. And you can be forgiven of your sins and the effects of your sins. And sexual assault isn't some special category of sin that somehow is beyond the grace of God. I mean, if you look at the people that God has used that were his people, that were his leaders, you have murderers and adulterers and persecutors. So don't go thinking that you're outside of the scope. So please get beyond your guilt and shame as a perpetrator and trust in Jesus, trust in his righteousness, that he was treated as a rapist so you could be treated like you weren't a rapist by God. And so go there on that. Like, he hung up there on the cross as a child sexual abuser. That's what he died for. He died for all of those sins. But then telling them, hey, you know, you committed a crime and there are certain consequences. You will probably have to be registered as a sex offender. You need to go turn yourself in. It's not like a suggestion. It's go. If this is the consequences, see what happens. Apologize. Ask for forgiveness from the person or people, most likely people, you have sinned against. And that needs to be done very carefully, not just, you know, the perpetrator ask in reconciliation isn't something that needs to be done at the perpetrator's schedule really quickly. I want to get this over with. It needs to be done at the victim's timetable. But offering an apology, asking for forgiveness, and then if they're married, they've forfeited their right to privacy in their marriage. They need to be submit to authority in making sure that they're not continuing to abuse their spouse in some way. So forgiveness of sins in the goodness of the gospel, amen. And there are some consequences, and we'll walk through you with that. I mean, we're not going to say, yeah, there are the consequences, and, you know, good luck. I mean, serve them, care for them in the middle of that. But make sure, we have to make sure that we're not somehow doing the tax collector prayer, you know, thank God I'm not like that guy, or the Pharisee's prayer. And it's easy to do that one. You can stigmatize the perpetrator also, the sexual assault, the predator. And so saying that, I said that recently in a sermon. I said, you may have experienced amazing pain and guilt. Perhaps it was what your parents said to you. Perhaps it was being a victim of sexual assault. Maybe it was being the perpetrator of sexual assault. And you got, you know, Marcel, we had a few thousand people there, so I'm thinking, good chances there's a few perpetrators right here, and they need to realize specifically that the good news applies to them and the sin they think that could never be dealt with. That's the amazing thing about the gospel, is it's not for just the idols of our heart. I mean, it is. I mean, this is an idol of the heart, but it's for the horrible, real-life damage and sins that people that we have done to each other and do to each other.
Is there further advice you'd have for a forgiving victim and a repentant perpetrator that are mutually interested in reconciling?
Yeah, and usually that is husband and wife, or like a grandfather and an adult grandchild. That I've seen this happen a few times. Frequently they go badly. So I'm not a pessimist, but I'm just a realist. But I've been seeing, just in the past few months, I've been hearing amazing stories where I've warned people, I'm like, hey, don't have enormous expectations. Have gospel expectations. And this is the fruit of the gospel, is that the gospel is so amazing that it can heal a victim, and it can also, the sufferer, and deal with the sins of the perpetrator, and there can be forgiveness and reconciliation between the two. And so the first thing I like to tell people who are pursuing this is that the desire for forgiveness and reconciliation is a miracle. For one sinner to forgive another sinner does not happen on its own. And that can only happen if the victim realizes, okay, I've committed cosmic treason against God and I've been forgiven. This person has not, you know, I'm not God and they're not my creation. And they've sinned against me. Again, not minimizing the sin, but, you know, being sinned against in sexual assault is different from in magnitude of our cosmic treason against the creator of the universe. We've been forgiven of a mountain of debt. And from the relief of our forgiveness, that's the fuel for even considering forgiving someone who sinned against you. And that, you know, straight from Jesus on that parable. And so it's a miracle. So let's acknowledge that we're on miraculous ground already. And then making sure that others are involved. Making sure a pastor, community group leaders, other family members are involved in an appropriate way. Again, it's not a show, but you want to have some form of accountability for that perpetrator to make sure that it's not just like a, oh yeah, we're reconciling and it's on my terms type of situation. And so acknowledge this miracle, get others involved wisely, go at the victim's speed on the reconciliation. Forgiveness, and we got flack for this in the book, we've encouraged victims because it's true and we're commanded, but also it's good, is to start pursuing forgiveness and what that looks like. And we're very careful. We didn't just say it flippantly like, oh, just forgive them. We went through and said, be angry, and in your anger, don't sin. You can forgive because you were forgiven. Reconciliation is that kind of second step. And you need reconciliation needs to follow the victims. They've already had their will violated. They don't need to have their will violated a second time in the reconciliation process. And then the checking in and maybe bringing other people in. I just heard one story where there was a grandfather who sinned against his granddaughter, and she's 25, 26, married, and he met with his granddaughter and her husband and their pastor. And he brought his wife, the grandmother. So there were five or six people in the room. And they talked through it, and she said, I have forgiven you, and I want you to hear that I've forgiven you, and I want to reconcile, but it might go slowly. So bear with me. And a lot of wisdom was in that meeting. And then the husband said, are there other people? And he said, there have been. And so that started a trigger of conversations where where the sin was this kind of viral effect of how it just spreads and does its damage, then you see redemption doing, undoing and healing the brokenness where the good news goes to him and then it spreads to the rest of people in the family. And so getting others involved wisely. So I just wanted to make sure I got them all because this is a question that I was asked before, and about spouses in particular, was recognize it's a miracle. It doesn't mean you have to force the victim to interact on the perpetrator's terms. Err on the side of caution. That was the last one I knew I was forgetting. You don't go in with a hermeneutic of suspicion, mm-hmm. and you don't want to be flippant at all. But erring on caution. Of realizing that there might be some more pain that needs to be talked about. You might need to go at a different speed. This isn't going to be likely a quick fix, one meeting and we're done. This could be a start of a lot more redemption and reconciliation.
A final question here for you. Do you think that what you guys have developed here in the book in relation to sexual assault is a kind of gospel application paradigm that works on healing victims and those who are doing the victimizing apart from just the sexual assault issue and other sins and victimizations?
Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what we were hoping it would become, and that's what we think it is. And I've had people contact me and say, hey, my spouse or my friend was reading this because they were a victim. I started reading it to care for them and started realizing that I'm not a victim, and this applied to me in other dimensions with body image distortion, with addictive, sinful patterns. My mom read it and said, she said, she's a mom, so take it with a grain of salt, and she thinks that my wife and I are amazing, because that's what Italian moms do. But she said, I read it, and I was just thinking, well, every Christian should read this book, because it applies the gospel. You can see how it's applying the gospel to that issue, but it also applies to all the other issues that all Christians would deal with. And so it really is, I don't know what language you use, but like a model, I think is what you said, a model of how it applies. And so you could, I'm working on one for domestic violence, which is similar, but there's different issues involved. And so a lot of the good news will sound similar, but it'll be applied in particular to domestic violence. But it should, sexual assault is a sin among many. It's not this, other realm of sin and suffering. And so it should sound similar. And I'm hoping that we'll start seeing some for body image distortion, eating, addictive stuff. And there's already a bunch on that. I'm thinking of CCF book on addiction. And that's what they did, is we looked at the people who were doing it and said, that's the model. Let's do that. Let's apply the gospel in particular ways.
Justin, thank you so much for being with us. Again, it's Justin Holcomb. He and his wife Lindsay have written Rid of My Disgrace. The book's available on Amazon, of course, and also at theresurgence.com. There's a category of posts and resources called sexual assault, and Justin and his wife have authored several helpful posts and articles in that section. Justin, would you conclude us in prayer for those listening and hearing this for the first time on this issue, or pastors, friends, victims, perpetrators?
I'd love to. And before, just one last thank you again. I mean, to you, just as a friend, but someone who's read the book, but also the whole Desiring God crew to pull this off. My wife and I, we really appreciate this. So thank you very much for the opportunity to get the word out on this issue and how the good news applies to it. So let's pray. God, thank you for saving us. Thank you that we deserved wrath and that we did not get it, that Jesus received it. And so we are now forgiven of our sins and declared righteous. Thank you for that amazing news. Thank you for Jesus, who he is and what he has done in his conquering of sin, Satan, hell, death, and the grave through the cross and resurrection, that he sent the Holy Spirit, that you make us alive, that you create life where there is death. You don't just give us helpful hints to move us along, but you actually raise from the dead. And so thank you that we have seen and that we do know that in this particular issue that you create life where there is death, where you heal where there's brokenness, where you give hope where there's despair. And so for the victims that are listening, I pray that you will, through your Holy Spirit, point them to Jesus and the good news, that they would find rest and peace that passes all understanding, that the peace of God would guard their hearts and minds and the knowledge and love of Jesus. For those who have been perpetrators and are perpetrators, I pray that they would repent, that they would feel the weight of their sin against the people they've sinned against, but also against you, that they have sinned against you, that they are really attacking your glory and your majesty, and by using that person as a way to do it. And for the pastors, for the community group leaders, for the parents and the spouses and the grandparents and the children and the friends and all of the people who are there for support, please give them wisdom and discernment, that you have been gracious and patient with them, and help them see what they've experienced from you and what that can look like in caring for victims of sexual assault. Thank you very much for this opportunity and this ministry of Desiring God, and for the opportunity to talk about this to people who understand the gospel, who love the gospel, who need to hear the gospel, and apply it to those around them. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Feel free to copy and distribute this message to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way. For more resources, go to desiringgod.org.